Again, if you would turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to be picking up our thought in verse 24 and read verse 24 and 25 to start off with here. And again, this was right after the Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, surrounded Samaria and tried to starve them out. And this is how God delivered them last week, you know, with the lepers who went out, and they had found that the Syrian army had all fled and what have you, and they had all kinds of food and what have you. And whereas they were paying enormous amount of money for donkey's head and dove dung and things like that, now the food supply was, you know, it was plenty, and it was reasonable. And so we pick up our thought today in verse 24 and 25. It says, "Now it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was great famine in Samaria. And indeed they besieged it until the donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dung droppings for 5 shekels of silver." So Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please? Yes.
What is a cab of dove drop?
It's a measurement. I don't know how much the measurement is.
A third of a cup, maybe.
Yeah.
A dove,
no. Yes.
Yeah. And they would eat that?
Yes. That's how hungry they got. Yeah. So the border raids had stopped, but Ben-Hadad here again, he decided that it was time again for war. In the rules of the way that the rulers thought, you know, they felt like they had to prove their strength to the people and tell, you know, show the people that they had wisdom and strength. And one of the ways that they did that was going to war and looting their neighbors and going to war against them. And they went to war at certain times of the year for that very purpose. Matter of fact, I found it interesting, as you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, how it talked about how that David, when prior to him sinning with Bathsheba, listen to what it says. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. So again, you see, this was a practice of the nations to do this. So this time, Ben-Hadad sent his whole army, and it seemed to catch Joram off guard. He was totally unprepared. He had no time to store water, or didn't have time to store any food or anything like that. And maybe the peace along the borders probably lulled Joram to sleep, and him thinking that Syria was no longer a threat. But again, just because they stopped the border raids didn't mean that the king of Syria had changed his stripes. Joram, he was a guy that just didn't seem very astute when it came to military matters, you know. And the siege of Samaria, it lasted so long that the people of Israel were starving to the point of literally eating their children. It's disgusting. Remember what God warned, though. He warned his people that if they failed to live up to the terms of his covenant, among his punishments would be military defeat and would be these other things that we've talked about. Leviticus 26, verse 17, it says, "I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." Verse 25 of chapter 26 says, "And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant, When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Then in verse 33 it says, I will scatter you among the nation and draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And then Leviticus 26, verse 36 through 39, it says, And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness to their hearts and to the lands of their enemies. And the sound of shaking leaves shall cause them to flee, and they shall flee as though fleeing from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish amongst the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Now that's pretty clear. However, it gets a little bit more descriptive and a little bit more close to home in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 in particular, in verse 25 through 26, it says, The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. Then not only does it talk about military defeat, but again, what we just talked about, them eating their children and so on. Deuteronomy 28, 52 through 57, it says, And they shall besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall beseech you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile towards his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, and so that he will not give them any of the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which the enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and the delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set a sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter. Her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which the enemy shall distress you at all your gates. Boy, you talk about bizarre. So in this story, Israel experiencing both, you know, having King Joram, which caused them trouble because of their idolatry. But again, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. Now, had King Joram called his people to repentance and prayer, this situation could have changed quite easily. Because remember what God had promised in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a promise from God. But again, here the people are reduced to eating unclean food such as that donkey's head and the dove droppings. They paid exorbitant prices, 2 pounds of silver for a donkey's head, 2 ounces of silver for the dung. But it even gets worse than that. Like I said before, as we go on in our story, you'll see what happens here. It really shows you the cost, that the enormous cost of sin, what it can cost you. In verse 26 through 30, it says, Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? Then the king said to her, What is troubling you? And she answered, This woman said to me, Give your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she had hidden her son. Now it happened when the king heard these words of the woman that he tore his clothes as he passed by on the wall, and the people looked, and underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Now, again, people eating their own children. You know, as we read earlier, this was predicted punishment for the breaking of God's covenant. And when the woman cried out for help to the king, he thought that she wanted him to help her with food. And his reply to her seemed to indicate that he was putting the blame directly on the Lord and not upon himself and the sins of the nation. But the woman didn't want food or drink. She just wanted justice. And so her friend, you know, she hadn't kept her end of the bargain, and she hid her son. And this so shocked and appalled Joram that he tore his robe. Now, the nation had fallen so far, but again, he tore his robe not as a sign of sorrow or repentance, as is evidenced of his anger at God and blaming God. When he did so, he exposed the fact that he was wearing a rough sackcloth garment beneath his royal robe. But again, what good is sackcloth, which represents repentance, if there is no humility in that repentance in the heart? His next words indicate that he took no responsibility for the siege and the famine. Verse 31, it says, then he said, God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on him today. Again, he wanted to murder Elisha. And he even used the oath that he learned from his evil mother, Jezebel. In 1 Kings 19 and 2, it tells us that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, who was the protege of, the one that was before Elisha, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, Joram's father called Elijah the one who troubles Israel as well. In 1 Kings 18, verse 17 through 18, it says, and it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. So Joram, he blamed Elijah just as his father blamed Elisha, just as his father blamed Elisha. So in verse 32 through 33, it says, but Elisha was sitting in the house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is it not the sound of of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? So again, here we find the King Joram sent this messenger to kill Elijah. And he said, keep him outside. Bar the door. Don't let him in, you know. And we find that the king is close behind this messenger. And so they're behind the door, and he's talking to them behind the door. He wasn't upset. Elijah wasn't upset. He wasn't worried, because the Lord always told Elijah what he needed to know. And as Elijah sat in his house with the elders of the land and the leaders, again, they had come to him for counsel, no doubt, of what they should do. Again, He knew what was on the king's heart, and he knew he sent this officer to kill him. And remember, Elijah had already told this particular king, King Joram, that he did not recognize his authority as the king of Israel anyway. So there was no love loss. Because the reason why is because Joram was not of the lineage of David. He was of a different dynasty. You find that in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 13 through 14. It says, then Elijah said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look at you nor see you. So he really didn't want anything to do with this guy. So when this king arrives, he shouts, this is from the Lord. He's the one that brought trouble on us. He's shouting this behind the door. You know, he should have said, you know, I'm the one that's responsible. I've caused this great tragedy, and I repent of my sins. Pray for me. But again, his heart was wrong. It was not in the right place. There was provision if only the king and his people had taken advantage of it. In Deuteronomy 30, and this is kind of lengthy, but I'm going to read it to show you that God always has provision to take care of your needs, even if you fail. Verse 1 through 20, it says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind amongst the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under the heavens from where the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of the land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the books of the law, in the book of the law, and if you return to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. That's one of the things I want you to see, wanted to point this out. But this is not too mysterious for you. I've lost my place. Hold on a second here. What verse was that? Verse 11. Oh, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. It is not in heaven, that is to say, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Again, does this sound familiar? From the book of Romans. See, I've set before you today life and death, life and good and death and evil. And in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And you shall dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So again, not only do you see that God has made provision for them, But in the grand scheme of things, it's prophetic and speaks of the provision that God has made for us in the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Then Elijah said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' And so the officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it.'" So Joram, again, he wanted something to happen now. And again, he could wait no longer. So I think it's interesting that Elijah says, okay, tomorrow about this time, food's going to be available. God's going to show himself and that he's real. Not only that, but the price is going to be at a normal range. And again, this would bring great relief from the exorbitant prices that the people were paying for unclean food. And at the hearing of the officer who had been sent to kill him, after he had scoffed with him, Elisha told him, "Well, you're not going to see any of it. It pays not to mock the man of God. God is not mocked. To the humble heart that's open to God, the word generates faith. But to the proud, the self-centered heart, the word just makes your heart harder." And I think that's the case here. I've heard this saying, "The same sun that melts the ice will harden the clay." So the next morning, all the people except the officer would awake to life. But again, he would awake to death because of his unbelief. Verse 3 through 11 says, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Assyrians. If they will keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die.' And they arose at twilight to go into the camp of the Assyrians. And when they had come into the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. And the Lord had caused the army of the Assyrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses and the noise of the great army, so that they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when the lepers came into the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some of from there also and went in and hid it. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news.'" Do you see the type and shadow of the picture there? "And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." And so they went and they called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out and they told it to the king's household inside. So again, I think the main lesson isn't that God, rescued his people so much when they didn't deserve it, but that God fulfilled the promise he gave to Elijah the prophet. And Jesus has promised to come again for us. In these last days, there will be people who will be scoffing at us as well. And they'll be asking, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So the church is kind of like these lepers. We have good news to share. We have the good news of salvation. And we cannot keep it to ourselves. We won't be doing right if we do so. If people don't believe the word of the Lord, again, they will not be ready for his coming. But if we don't give them the message, they can't be ready for his coming either. So what will we say when we ourselves actually meet the Lord if we neglected to tell people? Verses 12 through 19, it says, "And so the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. And look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them to see.' Therefore, they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go see.' And when they went after them to the Jordan, indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. And so a fine fire was sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him." And so it happened. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria." Then the officer had that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the Lord trampled him in the gate, and he died. So the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Sorry about that. It appears that the officer had, gradually accepted the pessimistic, unbelieving attitude of the king before him. Again, to him, it was impossible for the prices to fall as low as they did in one day for the flour and the barley. How could this happen so quickly? Because God did it. God did it. There's a popular song out today, and one of the lyrics in the song is, "God did it." Like I said earlier, there's nothing impossible for God. It's Him possible, always. The very people who thought that they would die of starvation came rushing out of the gate, and they knocked that man down and stomped him to death. Again, the word of the Lord lived on, but the man who denied the word of God was killed. Again, this is what we must always remember. Matthew 24 and verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." There's a scripture in the book of Isaiah that says that his word will not return void, but it will accomplish that which he sends it to do. I found an illustration that said a friend of mine serves as a missionary in a restricted access country. For many years, the government of his country has taught the people that there is no God. My friend had the opportunity to interact on a regular basis with a non-believer of that country who is a highly educated professional. After developing a friendship with the professional, my friend had the opportunity to share the gospel story with him. My friend was taken aback by the man's response. "What you have told me cannot be true. If it were, it's such good news that someone would have told this to me before." I wonder how many people are thinking that very thing today because Christians are so silent about their faith. We need to tell people. We need to be bold. This is one of the things we talked a little bit about this morning, how that, what Charlie got started here may start a fire in people being bold and witnessing, sharing the gospel message. A lot of young people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing what's going on. And so we need to pray that this movement will continue to be stoked up and that the whole world would be set on fire by it. Amen. Any questions or thoughts?